To Psalm 112 for our Old Testament reading this morning. We will read Psalm 112 and then we'll turn to Luke chapter 6. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. And let's now turn to Luke 6, and we'll read verses 27 to 38, and we're going to focus on verses 37 and 38 in the preaching this morning. We come into this sermon that Jesus has been preaching. We've been spending some time in it, considering his instructions for us as his disciples. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Let's seek the Lord's blessing as we come to his word in the preaching. Lord, we need you to open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see what the truth is in this passage. To, Lord, instruct us in how this what this means and how it applies in our daily lives. Now, Lord, we pray that in the preaching of the Word, it would be clearly unpacked. We pray that its application would be a blessing. We also pray, Lord, that there would be further application as your Spirit teaches this Word to our hearts, that we would see its application in various situations and scenarios in our own lives. Lord, that we would be humbled beneath your word, willing to submit to it, not dwelling on excuses or arguments to justify ourselves, but rather to be learning and growing and praying for the grace to live as you command. And so, Lord, bless our time in your word. This is the primary way, the main way by which you work in our hearts. And so work, Lord God. We come to your word. We've heard it read. We now come to hear it preached in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, brothers and sisters, we considered the preceding verses to our text this morning. We heard what were supernatural commands for how we are to live the Christian life, how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ, as those particularly in the place of sharing the gospel, of being witnesses for Christ with our lives, of wanting to tell others about the only hope that there is in Christ, that there is no hope outside of Him. So we heard these commands. Not only are they supernaturally given, that is, they're given by Jesus Christ. This is divine instruction. Yet we also recognize and know from our own hearts that we need supernatural grace and power to actually obey, to actually be able to live according to these commands. That it's not within us in our natural heart to say, you know, this sounds really good, I can do this, it's the way I've always wanted to live anyway, and so we're going to just move ahead on our own. We need the power of Jesus Christ. And the truth is that when God is at work in us, when Jesus Christ dwells in us by His Spirit, it's not just hypothetical that, well, maybe someday we'll be able to actually obey what Jesus says, but we can actually obey in our daily lives. We are able to make choices that are godly and faithful, because that's the change the gospel makes in our life every single day. And so you can look back even on this past week and give thanks to God for those times when you would have naturally responded differently, but supernaturally responded in a godly and a faithful way. Just as we also look back and we repent of those times when we didn't act as we should, and we pray for grace to be different, to be like Christ. Now, we heard last week as well how some of these commands, the unbelieving world wants to take and likes the ethical idea behind them, and laments that there's not more peace in the world and there's not more love to go around, and even takes the teachings of Christ and tries to apply them, tries to promote them, but strips away the gospel ability, strips away the gospel hope that has to be the foundation for obedience. And we saw that, for example, with verse 31, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them. That golden rule that we know and hear about frequently outside of a Christian context, but one that that without Christ becomes a selfish rule, because it says, I'm going to do to other people just so that they'll do it back to me. I'm going to do for other people so that I'll get something good in response, as opposed to what we can do when we have all our fullness and all the blessing of Christ in our lives, to say, I can do for others what is good and faithful for them, what I know to be good for them, even if it never is reciprocated and given back to me. Well, this morning we come to another command that's taken out of the Scriptures, and yet this one's used more aggressively. In fact, when we is thrown back in the faces of Christians. It's a command, perhaps even more than the golden rule that perhaps more people even know about. And it's the simple opening words to our text: judge not. Judge not. When you are speaking to somebody and you are seeking to witness and share the gospel with them, or you're talking to them about sin, or you're talking even maybe not about them directly, but even just about the state of our world, and we're talking about particular sins and that grieve our hearts, and we get the response, well, doesn't the Bible say you're not supposed to judge? Judge not. It's thrown back at the Christian as a sense of saying, how dare you say anything about sin? You are a hypocrite. You are not even following the teachings of Jesus. You are not listening. You're not supposed to judge. Have you had that perhaps thrown back at you as you've tried to witness or have sought to be to promote the truth of God? It's quite an ironic thing for an unbelieving world to say this to the church, to say you are not supposed to judge, because in our world, and we always live, I think, in our own context, I think this is probably the worst it's ever been. I'm not convinced that's always the case, but we live in a world certainly where judgment and condemnation is really high. It's everywhere. It's seen everywhere in society, where we see it in rallies on placards that people hold up condemning and judging a particular view or a particular way of seeing the world. We hear it in sanctimonious statements from politicians and celebrities who are jumping on the bandwagon of some other issue and are wanting and are slamming those who may hold a different view and are highly critical without any humility. There's judgment without humility, condemnation without forgiveness. As we tear down even our history, and there's no room for trying to understand anything. Our judgment, the world loves to judge, and yet also loves to tell the Christian not to. What we're going to see as we consider what Jesus is not teaching is that how this distorted teaching, when we take the words of Jesus Christ and we strip them out of its context and we don't understand them according to how the Bible teaches us, it does great damage, for these commands will damage and not help the world. But when we see them in the beautiful context, in the according to the meaning that Christ intends for them, not according to my interpretation, but according to the Bible's own interpretation, we see them in their truth, we see that they are indeed rich. And a command like this is rich and deep, and it's perfectly wise, and it's filled with hope. The passage this morning, filled with hope for living well before God because it honors the Lord. As Jesus gives this command, he speaks to he is addressing our natural hearts. Our natural hearts that are naturally severe towards others, but very lax toward ourselves. And the world only feeds that kind of thinking. But Christ challenges our hearts with the words we have in our text. He challenges us, and that's a good thing. Christ's challenge to our heart is a good thing. It's good because it exposes our sin, our selfishness, our smugness, our idea of our judgmentalism, our ideas of superiority over others, our stinginess. And it's good that our sin is exposed, because then it exposes it to the washing and cleansing power of Christ, that His blood can wash away those sins, that as we see our sin, we can humble ourselves before God and repent of them and be forgiven for them. It's good that Christ challenges the heart, because it shows us that we have a need to be producing a different fruit in our lives. We need it to be producing a fruit that we can only produce by the Holy Spirit. And it's good that Christ challenges our hearts, because as He brings the gospel to bear on these commands, it gives us hope. We don't need to guess how to live. We don't need to guess how to respond in situations. God gives us direction and instruction, and there's great blessing that's promised in the Word of God to those who live in this way. A blessing, not just that we have hope in our fellow man to bless us somehow, but that God will bless and provide. And so the goal, even as we consider this text and these two verses, but think about this, judge not. The goal here is not to listen, what does the Bible actually say? How do I win an argument against somebody who might throw that in my face? But rather to say, what is God saying to me? What does this text have to say to my heart? What needs to change in my life by the power of the Spirit, so that I not only know what the command of Christ is teaching, but I'm actually living as Christ lived and living as Christ commands me to live? And Christ commands you to display the mercy of God in how you judge and forgive others, promising an overflow of God's mercy to you. Christ commands you to display the mercy of God in how you judge and forgive others, promising an overflow of God's mercy to you. In verse 37, we have the commands, judge not and condemn not. And then verse 37 to 38, we have the two other commands, forgive and give. So these two negative commands, judge not and condemn not, and then two positive commands, forgive and give. Well, first then, judge not and condemn not. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Well, let's start first. Really going to look at this from two angles. First, what doesn't it mean, or what it doesn't mean, and then what it does mean. So, what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. And it might seem like an odd place to begin an exposition of a text. What it doesn't mean. But I think that It's an important place to start because we, again, have this is a text that's misinterpreted by our world, and often actually, sadly, that misinterpretation has also crept its way into the church. And so people, Christians even, perhaps well-intentioned, will even use a phrase like this, afraid of tackling a hard subject, afraid of wanting to come across as judgmental, and so perhaps it's just easier just to hold everything in and just throw this phrase out so we can silence any that might have a different idea. But so we need to strip away some of what's been painted over top of this command so we might see it for what it is. And this is, of course, the method that Jesus himself uses. In Matthew 5, we find him saying at different points, you know, when it comes to the law of God, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So he points out what has been taught, and now he clarifies. He strips away the false teaching that the truth might shine through brightly. And so in that line, in that way then, you've heard it said to you, don't judge anyone for anything that they might be doing that you might not agree with. In fact, you probably shouldn't disagree with it anyway. Just let them live their life. You live your life. Judge not. Who are you to judge another? That's the way that it's often applied to us. Be quiet. You have no right to say anything to anyone about any way that they live. But let's consider the context in which Jesus is stating this. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's teaching them. They're going to go out in the world. They're going to go out and preach the gospel and proclaim to people their need for Jesus Christ. He's going to preach the kingdom. He's going to preach it to people who are outside the kingdom. They're going to be preaching this gospel to people who need to recognize they are sinners in need of a Savior, for only through the Savior can you enter into the kingdom. They are not preaching a message that says, just add Jesus to your life, he'll make some things a bit better, but don't worry. You don't have to give up anything that you've got going on in your life. You don't have to give up any sin or any of your other ways of trying to cope with life. You can just add Jesus in. He's just an extra part of it. He's just an extra part, an add-on package that will help you out somehow. That's not the message they were preaching. They were preaching, you need to forsake your sin and turn to Christ. You need to repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is not teaching, when he says judge not and condemn not, he's not teaching them, stop being discerning. Don't look for right and wrong. Don't ever see right and wrong in someone else's life. And certainly don't teach it or tell people that they might be wrong. Even in this very context of his sermon, he's speaking of how we need to be different. We need to see evil. We need to not be hypocrites who call out evil in other people while forgetting that we ourselves need forgiveness. Verse 49, he speaks of those who are foolish, who hear the teachings of the gospel yet reject it, and they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be swept away by the storm. He preaches this message to deal with the fact that there is evil, and his people need to be able to identify and discern that evil and speak against it. Of course, the broader context of the Bible very clearly speaks not just to the fact that God is the great judge who will judge the world, but how we as Christians, as we minister the gospel to people, will also need to make judgment. Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. It's a pretty strong judgment on those who would be leading people astray and teaching a false gospel. Paul writes to Titus, who is establishing the church in Crete, and he warns, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Certainly, there's a righteous judgment to render. And Jesus himself in John 7 John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, which builds on, indeed, what he's saying here. It's not saying stop judging altogether. He's saying judge righteously, judge appropriately, judge in a way that's consistent with the Scriptures. Now, Scripture interprets Scripture, and the Bible is not contradictory. Now, I get to take Jesus' words here. It says judge not and say, oh, but Jesus has to judge elsewhere, so Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. No, we need to understand then what he's particularly saying in this context. The Bible is perfectly consistent. When Jesus says judge not and condemn not, he's not calling us to tolerate sin and just deal and not ever speak against. He's not telling us to ignore justice so that those who commit evil and that are just able to get away with it because, well, we're not allowed to ever put them up for judgment. I wouldn't suggest trying that in court to the judge. Your Honor, judge not. I know I ran through that red light and I caused a huge accident, but, you know, let's not judge. It's not going to work, and that's not justice. When it's applied to us, when it's thrown at us in whatever context it might be, judge not, you speak into a situation. How should you and I respond when someone says that to us? Judge not. Well, first, I think the first response is to humble ourselves and examine ourselves, because perhaps it's actually being applied to us in an appropriate way. Perhaps it's something we need to take into account. Maybe we are judging and condemning in an ungodly way that fits what Jesus is trying to say here. We've jumped to a hasty conclusion. We have quickly come down, slammed someone down, and are acting with a critical and a sharp spirit. Perhaps we need to repent and say, you're right, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for improperly judging you. But to those who apply that or put that on us, who in a situation where we are not acting inappropriately, just remember that many people that will throw a statement like that at you are simply repeating something they've heard from somewhere else. And they've not actually studied the Bible, looked into it, looked it up, and decided this is a perfectly good way to criticize a Christian. They're just simply repeating, regurgitating, because it's such a familiar statement in society that they can just throw it out there and assume that perhaps and not expecting to be challenged on it. They're simply repeating what they've heard. So the way to address that is to ask questions in a humble spirit. What does that mean? Where did you hear that? Is that what the Bible teaches? And they might even throw that out there and say, perhaps God in His grace gives you an opportunity to say, you know, that's actually not what the Bible teaches. Can I show you where that's found in the Bible? And perhaps taking it as an opportunity to speak to them of Jesus Christ. That this isn't just my interpretation versus your interpretation, but we have to, like reading even any literature, we have to understand it in its context. And of course, needing the Spirit to show and open their hearts to receive it. And this may not be in every situation. This may not, you may be in a group of people, not just one-on-one. This isn't going to speak to everything. We need to be discerning. But what we need to do in these times is not react to defend ourselves, but react with humility, in love, seeking for them to understand the truth, both of what you're trying to say, that they're trying to stop, and understand that the Bible itself permits such explanation. Well, in order to be able to explain to somebody what this actually means, we need to look and consider then what it means. To know its meaning, to see its beauty in the context of the gospel, to understand what Christ has done, what Christ is teaching as we minister the gospel to others. So let's go from what it doesn't mean to what it does mean. Well, remember again, Jesus is preparing his disciples to go and preach the gospel. He's called the 12 from amongst his disciples to be apostles. Plus, he's teaching to others who are there who want to follow him and teach and who want to follow him and who will become also witnesses for the gospel, even as we want to be as Christians. And they certainly would need discernment. So as they go and preach in various situations, that they would know how to warn people, that they would preach the gospel boldly, that they would not be afraid of men, that they would call out sin where they saw sin, but in a manner that brings people to Christ and a desire to see them saved and putting away that sin. They needed discernment to be able to warn people. But Jesus knows the nature of man perfectly. And he knows the temptation and the tendency for us to be harsh, for us to enjoy pointing out the flaws in someone else without a gospel intent, to be able to easily show everybody what they're doing wrong and where they're sinning and how many times they're breaking each commandment without actually seeking for them to be washed in the blood of Christ and forgiven, at least not as our main goal. He knows how tempted and how tempted we are and how quick we are to jump to conclusions about why someone is living the way they're living without asking questions, understanding their particular need, or even asking for clarity where we might completely see a situation wrong. He knows how easy it is for you and me to look down on others because it makes us feel in an attempt to feel better about ourselves, as if God grades us in comparison to other people, so we can feel better. At least I'm not like that person over there. Have you met such people in your life? Perhaps there are people in your life now. Are you such a person? Knowing that this natural tendency is in all of us, but yet for some of us it's a particularly ugly and apparent sin. Is it something that you know as you try, you're always a critic, always looking to critique, always looking to correct? Every time someone says something not quite the right way, you're on them so that you can show how that wasn't quite right and this is much better. Where you don't talk to people in this way when you're correcting someone. It's not done with a heart of love seeking their best interests, but it's done out of a sense of pride and arrogance and saying, I know better and you need to know that I know better. And instead of loving your neighbor, your heart begins to harden against them because you're looking down on them and you think yourself to be the great judge who gets to declare to them their faults. And condemnation is even stronger because condemnation speaks of a final judgment, speaks of a statement of saying, you're beyond hope. This is your end, is this, and that's where you're headed. Where we are declaring to them the final verdict upon the way they live their life, and stripping away the hope. It was a great question, a very helpful question, I think last week in our sermon discussion time about how do we treat those who, in whom it seems God is leaving them over to their sin, and they're indulging in sin without any sense of guilt or shame, and they don't want to turn away. And the reality is that we are not in a position to make a final decision. We don't get to condemn anyone. That's not our responsibility. We don't make final condemnation. We may look into that situation and discern where there's sin and where sin needs to be addressed, and we, in a godly manner, do render a judgment, but not a final judgment whereby we cast them into hell. That's not our job. That's Christ's work. That's the work of God who sees the heart. Our responsibility is to seek their salvation. Even in very hard and seemingly impossible situations, every salvation is impossible for us. It's only by the grace of God that any become possible, because He saves. Jesus says, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Very interesting, because what Jesus is saying here is he's basically saying here that grace will be shown to the gracious, but judgment will be given to the judge. This is not, by the way, what Jesus is not saying here is that as long as you act in a nice manner towards other people, you never judge them, you never condemn them, you're going to escape hell, you're going to escape the consequences of sin, you're going to escape the final judgment of God. That's not at all what he's saying. As if someone can get to die and appear before Christ and say, but I didn't judge anybody in my life, so you can't judge me. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's speaking of an unjust and ungodly judgment of men. But he does warn that those who live with a judgmental and condemning spirit will receive that same spirit back. If you do not show mercy to anyone else, you will not receive mercy. Verse 38 comes up here already. With the same measure that you use, will be measured back to you. If you're someone who demands perfection without grace, then are you prepared to be judged by the same standard by others around you? You'll penalize without any hope of pardon. Is that the way you want others to treat you? When he says, judge not and you shall not be judged, and condemn not and you shall not be condemned, the question is, well, who's the one? He says, you shall not be judged. But you shall not be judged by who? You shall not be condemned by who? Well, it could be your fellow man who recognizes your gracious spirit and wants to show grace to you. If the tables are turned, perhaps, though man is fickle and hardly reliable. I think the statement here is more speaking of God. God, who will not tolerate our arrogance and our hasty judgments that we bring upon others. Think of David in 2 Samuel 12. He had just committed adultery with a woman. He'd killed her husband. And then Nathan the prophet comes and speaks to him of this parable. David didn't know it was a parable. But it was a rich man who had lots of sheep, lots of lambs. And he goes and steals this poor man's little lamb. And David is so angry. And he loses it. And he says, that man should die for what he's done. And he's ready to go beyond the law and kill the man. Until Nathan points out, you are the man. You've just condemned yourself. Is that the same standard by which you're willing, by which you're willing to be judged, David? There was no grace. He was raw with his own guilt, and he had no grace anymore to show to others. But when we know the grace of God in our lives, when God has come and changed us from what we were in our sin and enemies of God and haters of mankind to who we are now, it ought to take away all our pride, all our sense of superiority in terms of being able to look down on someone and bring down our judgment upon someone. We who have received grace, the immeasurable grace of God, ought to be able to show grace to all who are in our lives. That even as we address evil, even when we see sin in someone's life, even when we are dealing with a loved one or a friend or just our neighbor who we're having conversation with about sin and we're speaking to them of their sin and we're saying that's not a faithful way to live, that's sin that needs to be repented of, we're doing so with a gracious heart, not seeking for them to walk away and realize just how bound for hell they are. And we've just laid it out for them, but so that they would come to realize their need and they would hear from you that there is grace to be found in Jesus Christ. That you're seeking their best interests, not simply seeking to harshly judge and condemn them. That's the way grace ought to change our lives and flow through our lives to those around us. Christ commands you to display the mercy of God in how you judge and forgive, others, promising an overflow of God's mercy to you. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Those are the two negative, as it were, the nots. Here's what you ought not to do. But now we have these two positives that round out these two verses. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. And they come with that rich promise that kind of feeds into the whole text, but comes to us at the end of verse 38 about things being well measured. Let's consider then these two commands, forgive and give. And we can, first of all, forgive in hope. That's as someone it does something against us, as someone is doing that which harms, it seeks to harm us or is harsh towards us, our response is to forgive. See, it would have been the temptation of the disciples, and we see it even in the life and the ministry of Christ, that as soon as, you know, those Samaritans rejected Jesus, John's response was, and John and James, should we call for fire and brimstone to come down on them? That was, they're going to reject us? Well, it's our turn to condemn them. We're going to bring it down like Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus, he's teaching his disciples, and he's telling them that living for Christ and preaching a gospel message that many are not going to want to hear, it's going to be a hard life. This is not an easy life. He's telling them how they ought to respond differently. He's telling them, and he'll teach them, continue to teach them, you're going to be quickly accused by many people, by the people around you, by the Jewish church. You're going to be accused by the Roman government. You're going to be judged by people and by governments and condemned to death. And throughout history, Christians, that has happened to Christians, and they've been labeled with all sorts of labels and made pariahs in society, and governments have been threatened by them and sought to exterminate them and call them enemies of the state, though they are no such thing. And all of these things. Last week in our sermon discussion again, we were talking about how even in our own society, though we don't face many of these things yet, many people seem to think that they can get away with making just negative remarks about from their own worldview perspective, looking in on ours, whether it's just because of how many children we have, or because of our schooling choices, or because of the way we spend our Sunday, or whatever it might be. Whether it's people at work or people we just in the grocery store that make comments and do so from a perspective of a worldview that's different than ours and feel they have the right to make such statements. Much accusation, much persecution that would come. And Jesus says, in the midst of all of that, what is your response? What ought your response to be to them? It is to live in forgiveness. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. To be ready and willing to offer to them forgiveness, but already in your heart to have forgiven them, to be living not in bitterness and frustration, but to have forgiven them. And there's no exception to this. He's not just saying as long as it's this circumstance. So that's, he's saying in all circumstances, whoever the person is, however they attack you physically or spiritually, however it comes, you are to live with forgiveness. You are to show mercy to those who harm you. And you do so in hope, because he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Show mercy that you may receive mercy. And you know this even in your own life, as we think about how other people would respond to us. If you're a harsh spouse and you don't want to forgive and you don't want to use that kind of language, how easy is it going to be for your spouse to show that kind of that, to respond in kind, to give you forgiveness, to show you mercy? Nothing to do with whether they should or not. It's just it becomes very difficult if you're not a forgiving person for others to be willing to forgive you. And what do you model? What do we model for our children in our home or in the church when we don't live a life that's willing to forgive others for the harm they've done to us? When all we do at home is gripe about somebody who did us wrong instead of living and speaking in gracious terms concerning them. And we as Christians, of all people, need to use the language of forgiveness when we harm others or harm each other, to be willing to explicitly say to somebody, I am sorry for this and this that I have done against you. Will you please forgive me? And then to hear that explicit response, I forgive you. Not just assuming it. Well, I was wrong. And in that, you hope that they got was, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, but I'm too awkward to actually ask for it. But to actually use that language, because isn't that what God has done for us? When we have repented of our sin and we've gotten on our knees, we've said, Lord, I am sorry for my sin. He's convicted us of sin. We've repented of our sin, that God in the Scriptures says to us and ministers to our soul the language, I forgive you. Not just, well, you've said it, and we'll just assume it's done. No, he speaks to us. He ministers to our hearts. He speaks to us in Christ. And there's a greater forgiveness that God has given us than we could ever, ever, ever give to anyone else. We have done more against God than anybody, no matter what they could possibly do, could ever do against us. And yet God has forgiven us. And we need to offer forgiveness. This, of course, reminds us of the Lord's Prayer petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the point of that is not merit. The point of here is not saying if you do this, then God, you'll earn some forgiveness from God. But it's stating that as you forgive, so you exhibit the same treatment to others that God has shown to you. And even as you are willing to forgive others, as God has forgiven you, it's actually easier for you to receive the forgiveness of God, to receive His generous grace to you. If you're a stingy person, maybe you're a stingy person, but you're not used to being generous, you don't like to be generous, it becomes very suspicious if suddenly somebody wants to be really generous to you. You can't receive it very easily. You're like, well, I don't, It seems so out of character, so odd, so unusual. You're so used to not being generous yourself. And so it is with God. When we're not willing to forgive others, when we're not generous in our forgiveness, it's hard to really live in the assurance that God might have forgiven us because we put Him in our image. We think, well, if I'm stingy, well, maybe He's stingy. Maybe He doesn't really mean it. Perhaps if you're struggling with assurance this morning, perhaps maybe there's some of this, that you're not willing to be to others what God has done to you. And so to trust God's forgiveness, it becomes very hard for you. And perhaps is a key to your own struggle with assurance. Because God's mercy overflows to us. God's mercy comes to us in great floods of mercy to wash away all our sin. We are to forgive in hope, and we are to give in hope, verse 38, to give generously. We considered something of this generosity last week in the preceding verses, about giving to those who are needy, even to those who may spitefully use us, who may not deserve, in our own opinion, the grace, the generosity. We are to help the needy and so honor the Lord. And the illustration given is this agricultural illustration. This idea of a bushel of grain, you're going to go buy a bushel of grain. If that's the measurement, you can just pile it in and leave it and hand it over. Or here, the idea is it's an overflowing bushel. You piled in and then it's shaken to kind of get rid of any of the air in between. So then it'll lower it again. You can put more in and then it'll be pressed down. So then you can fit even more in. And then it's going to actually even just be spilling over the sides because it's not just perfectly level, but it's piled, it's heaped up. And it's given. This is the idea of generosity that is meant for us to take as a model for our generosity, but also knowing that it says here, give and it will be given to you. This give that by this good measure and it will be given back to you. It's the picture there of that being put in your bosom. It's the picture of a garment that would have, the way that a garment would be worn would have like a pocket, like a fold in the front, and that's where it'd be poured into, and you could hold quite a bit and take that home of this grain that it's speaking of. And as you give, it will be given to you. Perhaps at a human level, perhaps those who have been received your generosity will in turn will be able to be generous to you, but often that's not the case. But whether it's ever returned at a human level or not, God is much richer. God can provide and God will provide for your daily need and with an eternal generosity that far surpasses what you give to others. And as you show this generosity to others, what you are doing as a Christian is not just witnessing to your own personal generosity. They look at you and say, wow, what a man, what a woman. But just look at God's generosity. To be able to do it in such a manner that testifies that God has been generous to me, so I am generous to you. He's been generous to me in giving me His own Son to be my Savior, in washing away my sin and providing for every need from the soul to the body. He will care for me. I know He does. Let me share with you what He has done for me. And as you measure out to others, so it will be measured back to you. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Not necessarily quantity. This is not about you giving according to quantity, but about ability. Like the widow with two mites who gave all that she had and gave more than the rich. You and I must live and act in light of God's promise. Consider the words of 2 Corinthians 9, which does not just speak of financial generosity, though in its context, it does speak to that, but it says far more. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, so that each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's a building on, an expansion perhaps, of what Jesus is saying here in terms of our generosity and God's in return. Christ commands you to display the mercy of God in how you judge and forgive others, promising an overflow of His mercy to you. We've considered these further commands of Christ, building on even last week, how to treat others How not to treat others, rather. Don't judge not and condemn not, but how to treat them well, considering how well God has treated you. Forgive and give. You and I are called in our lives to produce here. This calls us to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, from Galatians 5. But in order to do this, in order to obey these commands and so produce the fruit of the Spirit, you need the Spirit in you. You need the Holy Spirit cleansing you from your sin and changing you to be like Jesus Christ. To show mercy, you need the mercy of God first to be shown to you in Christ. To know what it is that Jesus does to save us from our sins. To know forgiveness and offer forgiveness, you must know the forgiveness of God. To be generous, you must know and understand how God is generous as you come to believe in Christ. This is not a message of do this and earn heaven. That's what many believe they can do by how generous they are or how well they seem to live their life. But this is a message of seeking the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and then live out of that life that He gives you. Live a new life. So by the grace of God in Christ, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, may we overflow with a generous mercy toward others, even as God has overflowed in His mercy that He's given to us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your overflowing mercy to us, the abundance, Lord. You are not stingy. You, Lord, are gracious and faithful. Lord, we thank You for instructing us this day in these commands, how we are to live toward our fellow man, how we are to be gracious and kind toward them. And even when we're speaking of evil, even when we are saying this is a sin and this is something that does lead to death if it's not repented of, that we do so with a gracious spirit seeking their salvation. Help us, Lord, even when we live in a world that doesn't want to be judged, that doesn't want to have its sin pointed out in any way, and will use Your word and twist it and try to use it against us. Help us to be wise and gracious in our response even there. When others will do evil against us, may we, Lord, forgive in our hearts. And when, Lord, it is acknowledged and repented of, that we'd be willing to offer them forgiveness, just to tell them, I forgive you. Lord, within the Christian church, help us to live in that in this way. Not with a judgmental and critical spirit that is ungodly, but, Lord, to live with a gracious, faithful spirit of forgiveness and generosity. We thank You for this instruction. We again need Your supernatural power to live according to it. And so, Lord, may each one of us know Your salvation. May we recognize what it is that we've been saved from. And so, out of Your gracious work in us, may we serve and love others. We look to You for help. In Jesus' name, amen.